You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Our scripture this morning is very familiar, the 23rd Psalm, but we always need a reminder, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have just read about your shepherding of us, as we open your word now, would you do that among us? Lead us to the wide open pastures of the scriptures. And may we find them ever able to refresh our souls, inspired by the living waters and still waters of your peaceful spirit. Lead us to these things now, that we would, as David did then, praise you evermore. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wondered why Jesus taught what he did? Why does Jesus teach what he does throughout the scriptures? Some believe that as Jesus was just walking around, that he taught what he did because of his surroundings, that his surroundings filled out the content of his teaching. For example, we hear Jesus teach about the wheat and the tares, and about the vine and the branches. So naturally, according to some, they believe that as Jesus was just going about with his disciples, that he came across, as they were walking, a field being harvested. And then he came across a vineyard with ripe grapes ready to be harvested. And he thought, that's a good illustration. I should teach this. Well, I don't doubt that Jesus saw things like this in his context in the first century, but I do doubt that from seeing these things alone prompted Jesus to teach what he did. So then that leads us to a new question, right? What then fills out the content of Christ's teaching? One answer predominantly comes up on the top: the scriptures. The scriptures filled out the content of his teaching that was then illustrated by the surroundings around him. So take John 10. For example, where Jesus gives us the famous teaching, the image, the metaphor that he is the good shepherd. Do you think that he was with his disciples one day, and as they were walking, he looked over to his right and saw a field with a shepherd and sheep, perhaps a few shepherds and a few flocks, and then he thought to himself, that's exactly what I'm trying to do with them. And so then John 10 happened. Wrong. Jesus came, proclaiming himself to be the Son of God made flesh, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, long anticipated. And Jesus knew what the scriptures said, that prophet after prophet had many years ago foretold that the Messiah would be the true shepherd of God's people. And so Jesus, being who he was and who he remains to be today, then said,
I am the good shepherd. Come to tend and to care, to lead and to love you, my people. Micah taught this. Ezekiel taught this. Jeremiah taught this. And many, many Psalms. This is why Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10. This is why later in Hebrews 13, it calls him the great shepherd, and why Peter will later in 1 Peter call him the chief shepherd. But of all the places that Jesus knew in the scriptures proclaimed his shepherding ability, one passage rises to the top. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. So far in our Psalm summer, we have looked and been instructed by the wisdom of Psalm 1. We've lamented in Psalm 13. And now, coming to Psalm 23, we come to a new category or a new season of the soul, a psalm of confidence. This is this category that 23 finds itself in with many others. And this is an interesting category because it can't quite be a lament and it can't quite be a psalm of thanksgiving. So the psalms or songs of confidence lie somewhere in between. While they do lament, they lack the full lament of all the other lament psalms. And while they do express much gratitude and thankfulness to God, by and large, these psalms, at the time of writing, these authors had not yet experienced the rescue for which they became eternally grateful. Which then shows us the main meaning of these psalms of confidence. It's one thing to praise God for rescuing us, right? It's another thing entirely to praise God for his shepherding care, his loving tenderness over us, while we haven't been rescued yet. And so this is why they're called psalms of confidence, because while they're in the midst of it, they're confident that the Lord, though they can't see how or when, will bring them out of darkness to light once again. And no doubt, Psalm 23 is the most famous of the songs of confidence in the Psalter. And no doubt, probably, the most famous passage and memorized passage in all the Scripture. It is present at almost every funeral that you and I have been to. But it has become so woven in to the fabric of American culture that Psalm 23 has begun, and we've seen it over many years, show up in many different genres. So for example, it was read aloud by a priest in Titanic as the boat was sinking. Katharine Hepburn recites it in the face of danger in John Wayne's movie Rooster Cogburn. And it also appears in a variety of hip-hop songs, predominantly in music from artists such as Tupac, Kanye West, Jay-Z, Eminem, and probably most well-known to us, Gangsta's Paradise by Coolio. Oh, yeah, it is. Sadly, the meaning of that is the robust provision present in this psalm is denied in the song. Ironic. Though it is this familiar, it is my prayer that it lands fresh on us and that we may perhaps glean something new from it that we have just glossed over. But before we get into it, we must, as appropriate interpreters of the text, we must come to Psalm 23 in context. It lands between 22 and 24, and the three of them form a symphony of beauty. So, for Psalm 22, it seems to prepare the way for Psalm 23 in that the psalmist learns the great lesson of 23 because he's been through the abandonment and the feeling of God forsaking him in Psalm 22.
22. Or to say it another way, God knows us. He knows how slow you and I are to believe that we are not able to provide for ourselves fully and eternally. And so God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to show us not only our lack of ability to give us what we need the deepest, and to show His abundance that He only can do this. And so when you read 22 and you don't stop and you just go straight through 23, 23 seems to be a continuation of the praise that has begun at the end of 22. And then when you get to 24, the God who we thought had forsaken us, the God we're praising in the midst of the congregation at the end of 22, the God who is the Lord, our shepherd, is then called in 24, the King of Glory, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. It is a wonderful threefold grouping that we see in all 150. We have little clusters like this that we think were very related and interwoven. This is one of them, 22, 23, 24, a cluster of beauty. So, while every melody from Bach to the Beach Boys has certain movements to it, so do the Psalms. And we come to Psalm 23, there are two. Two movements to this great song of King David. In verse 1 to 4, we see the image of the good shepherd. In verse 5 and 6, we see that image then turn into the gracious host. The good shepherd, the gracious host. Let's dig in. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. In verse 1, as David introduces us to this first theme and image of the Lord our shepherd, he wastes no time and just gets right to it. I love that about poetry and scripture. In the prose, it takes time to unfold these things. In poetry, it just comes right out with it. David had been, recall, a shepherd in his younger years. And he knew the needs and care that were required to tend sheep. And now that he is the king, do you not see that this is a thing of beauty, that he as king still views himself as a sheep? And then places all that he knows about the need and the care and the love and the constant attention for stupid sheep, and he applies all that to God. And he says, yes, I'm the king, but I'm a sheep, and I have a greater shepherd. And this Lord is my shepherd. Notice that it's personal. It's not just the Lord is a shepherd, but the Lord is the shepherd, my shepherd. My shepherd. Perhaps this is why Jesus said, I call my sheep by name, and they know my voice. In our culture, this doesn't have the potency that I think it once did, when sheeping and shepherding was more predominant. Because in our day, even shepherds who still are in this work, whether in our country or other countries, we usually just fence them in. And we spray paint something if you're in Ireland and you just let sheep roam in a pen freely. It wasn't like this in David's day. There were no fences, usually. Predominantly, it's just a bunch of sheep would follow a shepherd. And the shepherd would have to know each individual sheep and know what's required for each one, because they all have different personalities. And some like to run off, some like to not move. And some will not lie down and rest unless they are fully fed and satisfied.
And so, and even when, these flocks had joined up and mixed in with other flocks, and the shepherds would call out, the sheep would hear, and they would come out with their shepherd because they knew his voice. And this wasn't, you should know, just an Israelite reality for David's time. It was a very common, well-known image of the day during this time. Even so, kings outside of Israel, the pagan nations around Israel, often referred to themselves as shepherds. One of their chief enemies, the Babylonians, one of their kings, praised himself, saying, "I am the shepherd of Babylon. I wield my sheep," meaning nation, "with a strong staff and lead them into peaceful pastures." David, much like Moses does in Genesis 1, if you want to know about that, come tonight. Much like John did in John 1, using the phrase logos and referring all that to Jesus, David hijacks the shepherding language that he's so familiar with and applies it all to our God. And so for this culture, and we should know, the image of a shepherd did have much to do with agricultural things, but it carried the meaning and privilege and responsibilities of a king within it. So all this is in view. It's no surprise then that many biblical authors talk about the Lord being our shepherd. Isaiah, when he's encouraging an exiled people in Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And perhaps other than Psalm 23, Psalm 100 is the most famous phrase about this shepherding in the Psalter. 100 verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." This image, this metaphor, was something they were well aware of, and to see it applied to God in Psalm 23 so thoroughly to unveil the character of his great love for his great people is awfully encouraging for David, for his original readers, and for those of us that continue to return to Psalm 23 again and again and again. Notice, though, the implication at the end of verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I shall not want. Or more literally, following the Hebrew, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack," or "I shall lack nothing." It's what's implied here in these words. And so because God takes such deep care for his own need nothing. If they have God, they have everything. Indeed, because of God's loving and caring hands, his sheep not only have all things, but they abound in all things. Not because they've got a pile of money stored up in a vault somewhere, not because they have wit and skill about them to maneuver this world so that they can earn a good living, but because of one reason: the Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not want. We don't have to define how David experiences this, because he continues to do so in verse 2 to 4. Notice how in all these things, in these next verses, David's role is clearly receiver. God's role is clearly giver. David is not the giver. David is the receiver in this psalm. These verses begin, "God gives rest in green pastures." Why green? to indicate life and vitality and vibrance in the midst of barrenness. He gives us rest, and we are brought to these green pastures to lie down, meaning he gives us rest in them. And more, in these restful green pastures, God gives more refreshment in that next to these pastures is still waters. That they're still contrast turbulent waters that Israel would have had in their history with the Red Sea. That their water would have been more encouragement that this is refreshing in barrenness. We then see as verse 3 begins that from such rich refreshing, the souls of God's people are restored or revived, reinvigorated. Does God stop here? No, he keeps going. He keeps going as the passage continues. He continues leading his people well in paths of righteousness, which can be translated in a myriad different ways. Paths of righteousness, right paths, or even safe paths, or even holy paths. But it's interesting that this word path in Hebrew isn't something that you kind of bushwhack. And so it's a brand new path. This word has meaning behind it in other places where it's used indicates that these paths are not new, they are ancient. Meaning that the paths God leads his sheep down, the people of God have been following for ages. And so they're well worn, that there's no more grass growing in these paths. And so it's a wonderful imagery of how God leads his people. And then at the end of verse 3, why does God do all these things? He does them for his name's sake or for his glory. And in this we can rejoice. Because, notice, what is it that moves God to so lead and tend and save and rescue and love his people? It's nothing in them, but it's everything in him. That which moves God to save us is not found in us, but only in him. And or to say it another way, because God values his glory above all things, and because God does all things for his glory, and because God brings us good for his glory, and will never stop pursuing his glory, God will never stop giving us good things so that we glorify him. The good thing meaning himself. So his people will never lack, because God will never lack pursuing our good in and for his glory. And not just good in general, as if it's some type of vague just goodness or blessing or favor. It's all the good that was just described in verse 2 and 3. That's what he will never stop doing so that we never stop bringing him praise. In all of these things, we learn of man's inability and God's capability. We learn of God's competency and man's incompetency. And we remember, this is a shepherd. The shepherd does these things for the sheep because the sheep can't do them for themselves. So God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. That's Bible. This is American culture. That's Bible. But then a question comes. What about those times in life or those seasons of the soul where it seems like God isn't leading us well? Where we can't see the great good that he intends to bring us as the good shepherd? Enter verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Did you notice the shift from verse 3 to verse 4? In verse 3, well, from 1 to 3, it's all about what God does, what he can do, what he does for his sheep, how he leads his sheep. It's all talking about God. But as soon as you get into verse 4, it shifts. It's no longer talking about God. David's talking to God. It's not just God, God, God. It's you. You are with me. Why the shift? How contrary to what we normally think, that it's the seasons of great suffering and deep, distressing, sorrowing trial where the truths of verse 1 to 3 are driven home in a personal way to us in verse 4. The abstract taken through suffering becomes the intimate. Beginning with the words, even though. David's hedging his bets a little bit. Verse 1 to 3 is still true. Even though all of this happens. That's what's in view. Regardless of what surrounds you, these things stand. And so we learn that the valley is as much the shepherd's right path as the green, pleasant pasture. That David is walking through this valley rather than running or frantically trying to escape means that the shepherd is still leading slowly but surely through the darkness of this ravine. And that it's the valley of the shadow of death leads us to believe that this suffering isn't actual death, but a trial that's like death or a trial that could very well lead to death. Job uses the exact same word translated here as death in Job 3. When he curses the day of his birth and calls it a day of, insert word, darkness. So this valley of the shadow of death is a time of great distress, so great that the soul is overpowered, thrown into confusion, broken in its purpose, filled with anguish and sorrows, in alarm and horror. And so I think this valley, in terms of shepherding, is something like a ravine, a deep, dark ravine where the deeper you go into it, the cliffs on each side get higher and higher and higher and more insurmountable or inclimbable. And so the grim shadows grow darker the farther you go into it. In this season, dark and dangerous as it is, as distressing as it is, see the resolve of David. In a place like this, he says, I fear no evil. Why? Not because I'm so strong, because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. It is said, I've never experienced this. This would be pretty awful. I hope none of you have. If from the bottom of a well, even in the daytime, you can see stars in the sky. And the deeper the well, the brighter the stars. That would be horrifying to fall into a well like this. But how true does that image resound? The deeper, the darker the valley. When we look up, how beautiful is the sight. This is what verse 4 is speaking of. Because of God's presence in the valley has become a place of vision. Where in the depths, we see the shepherd on the heights. Specifically though, what does David say in verse 4 he sees of the shepherd? Your rod, your staff. They comfort me. These tools by which he provides for us and protects
us, these tools that teach us that the Lord our shepherd will never lack in his ability or equipment to shepherd us well. He is always fully capable and fully equipped throughout all seasons of life to lead us well. And from seeing his care down in the valley, we are comforted. We're comforted. Well, that's the first movement of this grand song of confidence. Verse 1 to 4, we've seen David speak of the Lord as the Lord our shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 5 and 6, the good shepherd becomes the gracious host. As we see, we'll start with verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Verse 5 moves us from the imagery of the flock and the trial to feasting at the Lord's table. Flock and trial, feasting and table. As God the shepherd becomes God the host who lavishes abundant blessing on his own. And so mighty, notice, so mighty and strong is our God as host that both his and our enemies can only look on while he prepares for us a rich banquet. They are forced to watch our enjoyment and can do nothing to disturb it. So around this table, nothing is hurried, nothing is disturbed, nothing is troubled. The host is not troubled, his welcome guests are not disturbed. Even in the midst of those that perhaps are still pursuing them, that are present with them in that moment, they can do nothing to move this peaceful table into calamity. It remains peace because of the strong and mighty host. And not only is abundant peace present, but refreshment as well. And so this also doesn't hit us as powerful. He says his head is anointed with oil and his cup is overflowing. The last thing I want today when I'm hot and barren or suffering is oil on me. For them, though, in this climate, especially for pilgrims or travelers, walking through and sometimes wandering through aimlessly places that are dry and barren, oil was often used for guests that are welcome at their table for refreshment from a dry and barren journey. And so David here says, because this oily imagery is present, I am refreshed in the presence of the king. But there's so much more here with this, because remember, what did Old Testament saints do when sin or pain or mourning was present? They would tear their garments and sit in dust and ashes. What would they do when they came out of these grieving periods? They would stand up, wash, and anoint themselves with oil, indicating the mourning has gone on, joy has come. And so as much as David is refreshed at the table of the Lord in his presence and in the presence of his enemies that can't do anything to disturb this wonderful feast, he is filled with joy at the refreshment of the Lord in the presence of him and his enemies. What then is David's response to being so welcomed into such a feast by the Lord of hosts? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord
forever. Some translations here that are more historical in the Middle Ages up on into the Reformation times, it would say, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for days upon days upon days. Indicating not only will I return to it again and again and again, but I will never leave this house.
So David learns something from verse 5, then explains it in verse 6. That's what's going on here, the gracious host. From being so lavishly blessed and welcomed to the Lord's table, David learns that God will ever and always pursue his people with such blessedness. And so as king, David's enemies had pursued him. Perhaps even while he's writing Psalm 23, he is being pursued.
And he knew that they would continue to pursue until they would get him. But even as his enemies pursue, what's faster? Who pursues stronger? God, with his goodness and his mercy. The Hebrew word for follow does not mean follow. It means pursuit. Literally, these things pursue us.
You will never, therefore, in life be able to outrun the goodness and mercy of this shepherd and host once you're his. You're not faster than him. Even in your rebellion, your sin, as wicked as it is not stronger than his ability to forgive and to give grace and to win you home.
He is stronger than you. And you cannot outrun him.
David is being pursued by one who is greater than all his enemies combined. Therefore, because of God's pursuit of him, David knows he will ever return to this house and praise the Lord. Notice, we sang a song like this. I'm forgetting which one it was. I think it was Never Let Go. It spoke of I will do this. I will always praise the Lord. I will ever try to please you. I will always try to follow you. Our songs we sing today are filled with such imagery. And such imagery is wonderful, is it not? Because we want to do these things. We want them to be true.
But how can we ensure that they will be true?
Is it because we just have enough gusto to see this thing through to the end? I made a commitment and I am going to keep it.
No. We will ever praise him, we will ever follow him, and we will ever be with him, and ever love him, and ever obey him, not because our resolve is so strong, but because we know that he will never stop pursuing us.
So we sing those songs, not making much of our confidence. We're confident that he will never stop chasing us down. That's why we sing those lyrics.
And that's why David says this, that he will dwell in the house of the Lord days upon days upon days.
So, church, see how God, he doesn't have to call himself, inspire a psalm where he calls himself shepherd. It's not that prestigious of a career during this time. I mean, David, in 1 Samuel 16, 17, when Samuel comes to find out who among the sons are king, who is it that's taking care of the sheep? Not any of the older brothers who are noble and prestigious and known in the community. It's the young brother. Because he can't not do the job no one else wants to do. He's forced to. God wants to communicate to us his great love, and he does it
by owning the title Shepherd. He wants us to know him as Shepherd.
So see from his great love that we as his people need nothing but what we find in him. See how in all of life, in delightful ease or distressing angst, he leads us well and brings us not over the valley, not in the valley, through the valley. Where? To his table, in his presence, and fills our souls with refreshment and joy. For this, see how he pursues the praise of his name in our hearts evermore. And so all these things are fulfilled in Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. May those of you who continue to reject this shepherd feel distressed, feel the danger of your lost condition, and may that move you to run to his strong arms. May those of you who have run into his arms by faith feel that his strength is strong enough not only to love you and save you, but to keep you. Your ability to run, your ability to rebel, your ability to sin is not as strong as his ability to pursue, his grace to forgive, and his spirit to sanctify. This good shepherd laid down his life for us. He is risen from the dead, and he has now ascended to reign forever. And one day he will usher this kingdom in that we're now in part in full measure. May he receive our love and our praise and our trust evermore. Let's pray. Lord, what are these green pastures but your holy scriptures, always fresh and rich and never exhausted? What are these still waters but the influences and the graces of your Spirit moving and warming our souls to you? We praise you that you are our shepherd and you have chased us down and made us your sheep. You've owned us, adopted us. Even now, may you be praised by us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.